Good evening, everyone. Thank you so much for coming. We are here to teach the Bible. And why? Because we believe that the Bible is God speaking to us. What I have to say really isn't that important at all. But what our Creator has to say to us is immensely important. Wouldn't you agree? Tonight is Unlocking Revelation's Mysteries, and we're going to make it a custom to pray before every message here, just to remind us of who it is we're trusting in for these nightly topics. I invite you just to remain seated where you are, and after we pray, we're going to go right into tonight's topic. Our gracious God in heaven, we want to begin by expressing thanks for what you are about to teach us, and may you take all the distractions away from our eyes and help us to see the wonderful things that are written there in the Bible, your word. May we be listening not so much to me, but to you. This we ask in the name of Christ. Amen. Ladies and gentlemen, tonight, it doesn't really matter if you come from a Baptist background or a Lutheran background, if you are a Pentecostal or you are a Muslim. It doesn't matter if you believe in Buddha or you are an atheist. There is still something that we all would agree with. You may not agree that there is a God or there is a devil. You may not agree that there's any point to life. It really doesn't matter what you believe. There is still, if you are a thinking person, something that everyone agrees with. And that something is that there is something wrong with the world in which we live. Is that right or wrong? You can test it out if you wish. Ask someone sometime. If they are thinking straight, they will give acknowledgement to the fact that something has gone wrong with this world. It doesn't take much to look around us and see the disasters that we're living in, natural disasters taking the lives of tens of thousands. We've got famines, of course, continuing. We've got all kinds of wars and diseases and terrorism. We've got severe economic uncertainty. We've got uprisings in the streets of the various countries of this world. It seems like instability is everywhere, doesn't it? And it's almost like you can sense it in the air. Governments are changing, and there are businesses changing. And they're even trying to change the state of marriage today, and much, much more. And people are looking for stability. They're looking for security. And in an effort to find something that is secure, millions of people are looking to know the future, and they're starting to look to the Bible like never before. And in the Bible, God gives unmistakable evidence that there's not much time left for this world that we call planet Earth. In the Bible, God is warning us that there are great events that are about to take place. God is giving us evidence that is to appeal to our senses and demand our attention, and prophecies that are just literally shouting to us that time is about up for this world. And as we meet here this evening, I am convinced that our world is, as it were, poised on the brink of a precipice, and if God's divine hand was removed for just a moment, it would go hurtling over the edge to its destruction. Bible seminars like this are part of a preparation we need to get ready for the future, friends. It seems like someone who knows the future is selecting the headlines of the news for us and matching them up with Bible prophecy so we can know the times in which we live and get prepared. And that's why we have this kind of a seminar. Now, what's so amazing is it's not just Christians that are talking about the fact that something big is coming. It seems like people from all different kinds of backgrounds, men and women, thinking men and women, are saying that something big is about to happen. They might not know what that something is, but they sense it. And I wonder if you've sensed it too. If you looked at the news today, wow, it's amazing what we see, isn't it? It would seem clear that the God of heaven is trying to alert us to understand the times in which we live. The Apostle Paul says the world is waxing old like a garment, like a piece of clothing. And the God of heaven is shouting to us that there's a crisis and to get ready. But the question is, do we realize it as we should? And yet, in the midst of this crisis, God has some words for comforting us. And he says in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, it's up on the screen for us, it says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a what kind of a mind? Sound mind, yes. Good to hear you say it out loud. You see, God is not trying to scare us into heaven, friends. But God is trying to give us a kind of a thinking mind, a rational mind, a mind that's filled with knowledge and truth so we can know what's coming. Now put this verse together with this next one found in the book of Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Some of you I know this verse. It says, God is speaking. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Now the word evil there, it means calamities or distress or chaos. So God's plan is not that we are plunged into chaos, but rather that we have peace. And the good news, ladies and gentlemen, is that God has a rescue plan for this world. Amen? You see, it's a plan that offers hope. Hope for you. There's a plan that offers hope for our children. The book of Revelation gives us assurance that God has given hope to a hurting world. And when you think of the book of Revelation, and that's where we're going to be a bit tonight, it's called Unlocking Revelation's Mysteries, what comes to your mind? Well, for some people, they would say the number 666, the one that Hollywood always picks up on, right? Some would say, well, that event called Armageddon. There are some say the Four Horsemen or the New Jerusalem or all these different things that are found there. Well, certainly the book of Revelation has intrigued people for around 2,000 years since it was written. It's a bizarre book in many ways, a mysterious book, challenging book, and people develop very, very strong opinions about the book of Revelation. And I'm sure you've noticed that a lot of those opinions don't agree. You wouldn't need me to tell you that in the Christian world today, there is all kinds of different people believing different things. And it's been said that if you find 12 Christians and put them together, you'll find about 13 opinions on the book of Revelation. Well, some say it's a sealed book beyond human comprehension, can't understand it, no relevance for us today. Others say, no, it's a vital book for us today. And the question is, who's right? Are some people missing out on something very, very important by putting this book called Revelation aside? Having taught the book of Revelation for many years, I've come to the understanding that the biggest reason people are not understanding it is not what they think it would be. It's not the difficulty of the book that causes the biggest problem at all. It's the fact that they come to the book of Revelation with what I call XX baggage, right? In other words, they come with preconceived ideas about what they think the book says, and they almost have to spend as much time unlearning what the book of Revelation says as they do about learning it itself. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, and in verse 21, we read this. It says in the Bible, prove all things, hold fast that which is what? Good. So when it comes to Bible study, when we find something that is true, what are we supposed to do? Hold on to it, right? Don't let it go. Consider it precious. But the problem is this. Not everything that is good is easy to hold when you're already holding on to something that is not good, that is not true, that is inaccurate, that is not in agreement with the Bible. So in order to hold on to that which is true, we often have to let go of that which is error. There's a story in the Bible of a boy that left his godly home, and he went out and lived a profligate lifestyle, and he soon learned that he could not live that kind of lifestyle and still have the blessings of a godly home. He couldn't indulge himself in riotous living and at the same time have the peace and harmony of the home he came from. He had to leave one to get the other. Right? So in the same way, when it comes to Bible truth, one particular important principle that we must understand is that you have to approach it with what I call a learning attitude. Okay? It seems so simple, but we often miss the most simple things. John 7, verse 17 says this. Jesus is speaking. He says, if any man, that means if any person, will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Some people already have their minds made up, folks, about what they are going to believe and what they're not going to believe, regardless of what the Bible says. Well, if we've already made up our minds, then why have Bible study, right? There's no purpose for it then. Jesus is saying, if any person will do his will. Now, that's the crucial point. What that means is carry it out and obey it in your life. He says, if you're willing to do that, you will know of the doctrine. That means teaching, okay? You'll know what teaching is true. Why would they know what teaching is true? Because they will have a teachable mind. And if we don't have teachable minds, if we're not willing to do what God asks us to do, we will never advance in our spiritual life. What God is saying here in this verse, friends, he says, you will know the truth if you are willing to practice the truth in your life. An understanding of the truth is a matter of opening up your heart and saying, dear God, I am ready to receive what you have to share with me. If it's written in the Bible and I can see it's clearly your will, then I want to do it in my life. Now, I want to tell you something now that I hope will put you at ease through this whole seminar. In this audience tonight, and again, I'm glad you're here, but we have people of all different backgrounds, different religious persuasions, different Christian denominations, we would call it. And so it would be almost impossible for me to present something that everybody is going to agree with, but that really is not my responsibility. My responsibility is to preach what the Bible says and let the Holy Spirit do the convincing. Amen? Because in heaven, we're not going to have one corner reserved for one church and another corner of heaven reserved for another church and so on and so on. We have to open up our hearts and let God show us what is true and be willing to do His will, right? Right down here. And that reminds me of a cute little story, and it goes like this. There was an 8-year-old boy that was the son of a Christian mother. He was getting ready to go to bed, and so he gets his pajamas on, he brushes his teeth, and he kneels down by his bed to pray. And as he's praying, his mother's walking down the hall, and she hears her little boy praying, and she gets curious, and so she kind of cozies up by the door. And as she listens to her little boy's prayer, it went like this. It said, "Dear God, bless my mom and my dad. Please bless my sister and my teacher at school, and bless all those around the world that don't know you." And then the little 8-year-old boy says, "And God, oh, please, dear God, make the capital of Washington State Seattle," he says. Well, her mother's curiosity is really piqued now, right? And so she goes in her room and she says, "Oh, son, I'm so glad you're a praying boy. And I'm so glad you're saying your prayers at night, but I can't help but ask you, why did you ask God so earnestly to make the capital of Washington, Seattle?" And the little boy looks up at his mother and says, "Oh, Mom, I just had to. That's what I put on my test today." Now, I want to tell you something, friends. Many people are studying the Bible in a similar way. In other words, they're coming to the Bible to try to find what they already believe, rather than coming there and just believing that which they find. In other words, they come to Revelation, they say, "Oh, I know what this book means. I know what this chapter is saying." And they say, "Oh, dear God, make my understanding the way it should be understood." Right? That's very much like the little boy who was praying. Sometimes people won't admit the obvious because they're fearful to change something in their life. They're fearful of what other people might think. They're fearful of all kinds of things, I suppose. But the purpose of Bible study is so we can change and keep on changing till we come into accordance with God's will. Would you agree? So, dear friends, what I'm saying is God wants to lead your life and God wants to bless your life. But in order to do that, we have to be willing to change our life where necessary to do His will. Right? So remember the motto of the Christian. If it's in the Bible, I want it. The Bible is the roadmap to heaven. Would you agree with that, friends? Amen. Amen. I'm glad to hear you say that. So Bible students, let me say it again. Truth is not hard to learn. What can be hard is to unlearn some preconceived idea that we've had maybe for a long time. I know, because I had to do that in many things. But I want you to understand what it says for yourself. So that wherever you may go from this seminar, you can listen to somebody and know what it means for yourself and not have to take somebody else's ideas, somebody else's opinions. There are some that say, "Well, truth isn't really that important." They'll say that to you. Well, let's see what the Bible has to say here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. The Bible says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, and to come unto the knowledge of the," say it out loud, "truth." What does God want us to come to the knowledge of? What truth is. Here's another one. This was the first one I ever memorized as a Christian. 1 Peter 3:15, it goes like this. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So according to the Bible, is it important for us to be able to give an answer for what we believe? Absolutely, friends. Why is that so important? Because what we believe molds us into what we are. Remember your teacher way back in grade school would say something like that? It probably went like this. She'd say, "Wrong teaching results in wrong thinking. And wrong thinking results in wrong actions. And wrong actions results in wrong living." Or we could say a ruined character. And a ruined character results in a ruined life, both for here and for eternity. And so today, more people seem to be interested in creating books that are sensational for the purposes of selling them than they are in really learning about truth is itself. In this seminar, it's an in-depth study of Bible truth. So even though it's basic, We've got to take some time right now to say, how do we study the Bible? Because if we're going to go through night after night, topic after topic, deep into these subjects of prophecy, and we don't know how to correctly study it, we're going to go way off. So let's get some basics down right here. How do we understand Bible? 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. When it says Scripture there at the beginning, I'll go back a screen, how much Scripture is inspired by God? All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, why do I make a point of that? Because some people will say to me, Pastor Brian, I only believe in the Old Testament. And there are others that say, Pastor Brian, we only study from the New Testament. Right? Well, according to what I just read, and you read it along with me, the Bible says that all Scripture is inspired. You see, if we only study the New Testament and we make a mental decision to somehow throw out the Old Testament, we throw out the only Scriptures that Jesus had when he walked the earth, right? The New Testament wasn't written yet. So don't throw out the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is the foundation of learning for the New Testament, isn't it? In fact, when Paul wrote that verse in 2 Timothy, he was quoting about Scripture, and again, all there was the Old Testament. So the Old Testament is revealed more fully in the New. The New is concealed in types and shadows in the Old, but we have to put them together, because to the Bible and Bible writers, they don't know Old Scripture, New Scripture. They didn't refer to it that way. To the Bible and Bible writers, Scripture was Scripture, right? Now, Jesus did say, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The reason we call it the Old Testament and the New Testament is that both of them testify of Jesus, right? And so it's absolutely important that I don't want to just be an Old Testament Christian, and I don't want to just be a New Testament Christian. I want to be a Bible Christian. Can you say amen? Right? Amen? And so this is absolutely essential. You say, well, what does all of that have to do with the book of Revelation? It has everything to do with it. Why? Let me show you something. Revelation has 404 verses here. Of those 404 verses spread out over 22 chapters, it is said that at least 270 of the 404, that's the vast majority, isn't it? It says, are taken directly from the Old Testament. So if a person makes that decision to throw out the Old Testament, can you see how they're throwing out the understanding of the book of Revelation? The reason that there are so many problems and so much confusion is that they haven't followed the Bible's own counsel of how to study it. 2 Peter 1 verse 20, it says this: knowing this first. Now, by the usage of the word first, what Peter is saying is put this at the top of your priority. Okay? Know this first. That how much prophecy? No prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation. What's a private interpretation? If I got up here and said, well, here's my opinion of what I think the Antichrist is, right? I think this and I think that. That's a private interpretation, meaning belonging to an individual. So he says, don't do that. He goes on, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Man didn't originate it. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost, of course, is the King James term for the Holy Spirit here. So this, again, reminds us that it's not about what a man thinks. Because Scripture says there's a way that seems right unto a man or unto a person, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So why does it seem right, but it ends in death to that individual, meaning eternal death? Because they've told themselves over and over and over that it is right, and they've never checked it out. They've never thoroughly checked it against God's word. So we're going to take a look now at two important biblical keys to unlocking the book of Revelation. Number one, the book of Revelation rests upon the broad foundation of Old Testament history, imagery, and prophecy. It was not written to stand on its own. It's been said, and it is true, that all the books of the Bible meet and have their end, all 66 books, meet and have their end in the book of Revelation. Well, for example, when Revelation was written, the book of Daniel was already written about 600 years before that time. And so, when John is writing down the words that we call the book of Revelation, it is already understood that people would be familiar with the book of Daniel. It works like this. If you were to go to college and study college algebra, right? I mean, it's kind of tough, but you can get it if you know basic arithmetic. But if you don't know basic arithmetic, you've got no chance at college algebra, right? Trigonometry, call it what you want. In the same way, if we've not done some study in the Old Testament, if we've not spent some time there on the basics of what is said there, there's no way we're going to come into Revelation and jump in there all by itself and say, okay, I'm going to understand this. It just doesn't work that way. Now, here's another key to understanding the Bible and the book of Revelation. And if you miss everything else tonight, it will still be worth it, if you understand this key. The key to understanding the Bible and the book of Revelation and Bible prophecy is to let the Bible explain itself, okay? Where do we get that principle from? Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Paul, who wrote this, says, "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So what are we supposed to do here? We are supposed to compare verse with verse. And now that's from the New Testament. Let's just get a verse here from the Old Testament as well, shall we? It says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge?" Now we want knowledge as Bible students, right? "And whom shall he make to understand doctrine?" Doctrine there means teaching. He goes on, "Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast." Now, he talks about being weaned here, but this, of course, isn't talking about a physical weaning, but a spiritual weaning. And how does this take place when it comes to learning? It says, "For precept must be upon precept." It's just another way of saying Bible instruction along with Bible instruction. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line. Here a little and what, friends? There a little. In other words, what it's telling us is put verses together, principle with principle, teaching with teaching. In order to understand what the Bible teaches, you have to be willing to look at all of the verses that bear on that topic. And then looking at it, you get a very well-rounded picture. If that is a true method of study, we should see it being used in the Bible and by no less than Jesus himself, the master teacher. Let's go take a look at it, because that's what Jesus did. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus was walking with a couple disciples. He wanted to give them insight into the fact that he was truly the Messiah spoken of in Scripture. And so he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken." The problem was they were borrowing a little bit here and a little bit there and basically making up their own interpretation. But Jesus said, "Oh no, you've got to take all that is spoken on that topic, of course." And then he says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Now notice what comes next, friends. "And beginning at Moses." Now Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So in essence, what it's saying is beginning at the beginning and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in how much of the Scriptures? All the Scriptures, the things concerning himself. So what he's saying here, friends, is that Jesus did not start at Genesis 1:1 and read the entire Old Testament to them. But he started in the beginning, and he selected various verses from those books of Moses and then various of the prophets and brought them together and showed how collectively they pointed to him as the Messiah. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that Bible study? Oh, I'll tell you, I know I would, friends. So let's keep going here. Another verse, 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Scripture says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." Now, how do we do that? "A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The word there means to cut straight. In a practical way, we would say to expound correctly the word of truth. So there's a right way to divide the Bible or study it, and there is a wrong way. What is the wrong way? The wrong way is, as so many do, they say, "Well, here's what I believe on a topic. And here's a verse that I think backs me up on that topic. And I'm going to ignore everything else that I don't want to see because it might, you know, take me away from what I want to believe," right? That's the wrong way, friends. You have to say, what did Jesus say? What did James say? What did Peter say? What did the Apostle Paul say? What did the Old Testament writers of Jeremiah and Daniel say? And put them all together. And then you've got a very well-rounded picture. I use an analogy that I think works well. It's called the fence post analogy. A farmer goes out to build a fence. He takes a post and he puts it in the ground. Just one post. Now, when that one post goes in the ground, you can look at it from your perspective and say, "I think the fence line is going to run this way." And I can look at it from my perspective and say, "No, I think he's going to run it this way." We really don't know. It's just one solitary fence post. But then the farmer puts in another one and another one and another one. And pretty soon there is no doubt which way that fence line is running. There's just too many markers to take us off course, right? In the same way, when you've got verse after verse after verse after verse, which is what we're going to be doing on all of these topics, there is no question which way the Bible is going to be taking us. So many people today, they'll quote one verse or no verses, and then they'll speak for an hour, and who knows if there aren't other verses that could take us in a different direction, right? That's unfortunately what we're getting in many, many cases. So what we're going to look at throughout this seminar is a lot of Bible. Jesus said, the Scriptures cannot be broken. What he's saying is, the Scriptures do not contradict themselves. So, dear friends, if you have a certain understanding of a Bible verse, but over here somewhere else in the Bible, there is a verse that clearly contradicts what you're saying about this verse, then you know one thing. Somehow you've misunderstood that verse. You've taken it out of context, you've twisted it somehow, because again, the Scriptures cannot be broken. They do not contradict. Let me give you an example from the book of Revelation. When the book of Revelation uses a certain phrase, a certain word, ask yourself this question. Where else in the Bible do I see that word? Where else in the Bible do I see that terminology or that phrase? Then go back there in the Bible, read about it, find out how it's used, and take that understanding into the book of Revelation and apply it there, and you're going to see a much clearer picture of what it's saying. I'll give you some quick examples of how this works. The first one's a very easy one, okay? In Old Testament Israel, you will see that their economy centered around what we call the sanctuary. We'll learn about that more later, and the sacrifices. The most prominent of the sacrificial animals was the lamb, right? And if you've read the book of Exodus and Leviticus, you would see these things. You cannot be struck with the fact that the lamb was a central figure to them. Many years fast forwarded in time now, we come to the River Jordan. There is John the Baptist. He's up to his waist in water. He sees this individual walking toward him, and he exclaims under the power of the Holy Spirit, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, when John the Baptist said those words, what would come to his listeners thinking, right? A perfect, spotless, sacrificial animal, right? But was John referring to an animal? No. He was referring to Jesus, wasn't he? But the fact is that the lamb was important for them to understand in Israel's economy, to understand what Jesus was all about. Just a little bit more information on that, by the way. The word lamb appears in the book of Revelation 27 times. Of those 27 times, 26 of the 27 refer directly to Jesus. Now, that might not strike you as that important unless you realize that the word lamb is only used 31 times in the entire New Testament. So in all of the New Testament, 27 of the 31 times that the word lamb is even mentioned is in the book of Revelation. Would not that then tell us that if we're going to understand the book of Revelation, we should do some study on what the word lamb really represented, right? Because it's used over and over and over in that book. Now, that's a simple one. Let me take you to another one here. Example number two. When you go to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, Daniel sees four beasts coming up out of the water. And we're going to look at this more in detail on another night, but we're just quickly looking at this for an example. The first one looks like a lion, the second one looks like a bear, the third one looks like a leopard, the fourth one is a great, ferocious, terrible beast. Some people call it a dragon. It's got 10 horns. And you think, wow, what are all those doing there, right? But then you come down to the book of Revelation, and what do you see in chapter 13? You see this beast coming up out of the water. He's got the body of a leopard, feet of a bear, mouth of a lion, 10 horns. You think, well, where did John get the idea of the symbolism of that? And you think, oh, hang on a second. We saw that before, didn't we? We saw it over there in the book of Daniel. So the two are linked together, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, by the way, it is this beast power, pictured here, of course, as an artist could, as best they can from the information given. It is this beast power that God says, don't worship it, don't worship its image, don't take its mark, or you'll be forever lost. Let me ask you a basic question. Have you ever seen anything like this down at the local zoo? No, you're not going to, are you? Because this is a symbolic animal, right? That means it represents something. So what does it represent? In order to get that, we've got to leave the book of Revelation. We've got to go back to the book of Daniel, Remember now, if you're going to understand Revelation, you've got to leave it and you've got to go back to the Old Testament. That's why we don't throw it out and say, where do we find these things? Okay, so we go back to Daniel chapter 7, and let's just pick it up here in verse 2. It says, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. We're going to find out what winds represent and what sea represents. In fact, you're going to get it tonight, even as you leave here, and you're going to get your little marker. It doesn't look much, but it's got a lot of information on there. You can carry it right there in your Bible and know what a lot of those symbols mean. So he says, strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse, that means different, one from another. So the first question we would want to ask as Bible students would be, what does a beast represent in Bible prophecy? Now again, if we're going to be good Bible students, we've got to let the Bible explain the Bible. What do you say? Amen? Okay, so we go and we find our answer in Daniel 7, same book, same chapter, verse 17. And here it says, these great beasts, which are for what, folks? Kings, which shall arise out of the earth. So that wasn't so hard, was it? It says four kings. But to broaden out that understanding, let's go to verse 23, where here Daniel says, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. Now, a kingdom, the word kingdom, is a shortened form of king's dominion, right? A king rules over a dominion. So if the fourth beast represents the fourth kingdom, what do you suppose then the first beast and the second beast and the third beast would represent? Well, it would represent the first and the second and the third kingdom, starting in Daniel's time and coming down through history. And you know that when we get these beasts representing kingdoms, our present world today is no different, right? Today, if you see a bear, that represents Russia, of course, a dragon for China, you got a rooster for France, kangaroo for Australia, of course, we've got the great eagle for the United States, and I'm from the great white north of Canada, and that symbol is what now? Hockey. Maple leaf, he says, but hockey, no. Now, I know why you say maple leaf, okay? I understand that, but we're talking animals now, okay? We're talking, he says hockey, I love that. Okay. That's what it should have been. Okay, he's talking animals now. It takes a Canadian to know it. Oh, someone said it over here. Polar bear? No, beaver. You got it. Someone said beaver over here. That's it. Yeah, it's a beaver. Same as the state of Oregon. Not the most majestic of animals, I got to admit. It's not quite the same. It's not quite the same as the great eagle. I understand that. But you know what? We love him anyway. He's an industrious little fella. So we think that's pretty nice. But anyway, we get the idea of creatures representing nations from the Bible, right? So it's not new to us then. Now, sometimes people will ask this question, friends. They'll say, well, Pastor, why did God choose to place his truths in prophetic or symbolic language? Why doesn't he just say it, right? Well, that's a good question. The answer is that the Lord placed his truths in this kind of language so he could protect it from corruption, from outside forces that if they knew what they represented might want to destroy it. Or at the very least, they might want to counteract its message and make it appear to say something other than it was meant to say. And so the Lord divinely placed his truth in certain areas of Scripture, not all the areas, but certain areas, he chose to put it in a symbolic way so that those that are lazy and half-hearted would never understand it, right? And those that are diligent and want to study can understand it. So let's do a little bit of review here. Okay? You'd be amazed how much you've already learned. How to unlock Revelation's mysteries. Number one, take the whole Bible as the inspired Word of God. Not parts of it here, parts of it there, all of it goes together. Once you've done that, then understand that the book of Revelation is meant to be understood. You will never attempt or succeed in understanding something that you are told and you believe cannot be understood. Okay? Number three, be willing to let go of preconceived ideas that are in error. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21. We looked at that. Seek truth with a humble heart and have a mind that is open to be taught by the Spirit of God. John 7:17. Flee from any private interpretation of Scripture, what one person thinks in of himself. 2 Peter 1, 19 and 20. Number 6, understand that the Old Testament rests upon the broad foundation of Old Testament history, imagery, and prophecy. You've got to go to the other parts of the Bible and find those things that Revelation speaks about as best you can. And then number 7, use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Find as many verses as you can that speak on the topic and study them together as a whole, just as you would a jigsaw puzzle. And then number 8, learn from the Bible the meaning of the symbols of prophecy that will then unlock Revelation's code to us. Here's a verse from Amos chapter 3 and verse 7 that says this: surely the Lord God will do how much, friends? Nothing. But he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the who? The prophets. Now, why is spending time in Bible prophecy so important? Because it's the prophets that wrote down prophecies for us, isn't it, that we now have. And they assist us in knowing where God is moving in the earth. So we want to spend some time because if God is going to do something great in the earth, he's first going to tell us through prophecy, right? So let's go back to our principles now. 2 Peter 1:9, we have a more sure word of prophecy. It says that you do well if you take heed. I want to commend you for coming, friends, because the Bible says you've already done well, right? You come to a prophecy seminar, you're learning these things, you're on the right track. He says you do well by doing this, according to the Bible. Now let's go on here. Our second biblical key is this: Jesus Christ is the foundation and the focus of apocalyptic prophecy. You know, prophecy that's written in symbols and signs, and particularly the book of Revelation. They say the theme of any good book can be found in the introduction. So let's go to the introduction of Revelation here. Revelation 1, verse 1. It says, the revelation of who now? Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants. Are you one of his servants tonight? If so, give me a loud amen. Amen. Then God gave this, friends, to show to you, so that you would know these things. To show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified them by his angel unto his servant John. Now verse 3. Blessed is he. Blessed there means happy is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now I'm going to want you to see this blessing that we're promised here, this threefold blessing in this passage. Did Jesus tell us here to read this book? Yes, he did. And then he says, I want you to hear it, right? Now, hear here means to understand it. If I ask my daughters, if I say to one of them, do you hear me? Am I asking them if they're deaf? No, what am I saying? I'm saying, do you understand what I'm saying? Right? So by saying hear, he's saying understand it. And then saying keep. Keep there means to obey it. So we are asked to read it, we're asked to understand it, and furthermore, we're asked to obey it. Well, you can't obey it unless we're understanding it. So the book of Revelation is, have you ever had someone preach that it's a closed book, right? It says just the opposite of that. It's a revealing, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a closed book only to those who fail to see in it the blessed hope of Jesus, friends. It's the revelation of Jesus. If you study Revelation without the meaning of the gospel message, without the hope, and without the victory that Jesus has gained, it would then become something very different than what God intended it to be. So we open it up in faith, and it was written to introduce us to the Savior, to increase our faith in his word. It's meant to be a blessing in your life. You know, isn't life filled with uncertainty today? We don't know if our jobs are going to be there tomorrow. We don't know if the price of gas is going to go up and or if the stock market is going to go down. We don't know that. But we do know this: God has given a special blessing in the book of Revelation for you and for me. He wants us to know it, friends. And it testifies the whole purpose, the whole reason that God gave us that book is to introduce us to the person of the book, which is to Jesus. Some people think, well, if I just study a lot, you know, I'll be okay. Being smart is not enough to get you to heaven, friends, right? We can be as smart as can be. You can read the Bible backwards and forwards till your eyes drop out, and if you never get introduced and give your heart to the person of the book, we're not going to make it, friends. So, just to give you a little bit of overview, the book of Revelation is what we call a Christocentric book because it shows us Jesus like no other book of the Bible does. Allow me to say this, it's 22 chapters, but in the first 3 chapters, Jesus is referred to, either directly or indirectly, some 140 times. Just the first three chapters, friends. That's why Satan hates this book. He's at war with Christ. He attacks the book of Revelation with all his fury and tries to convince people that you can't understand it. So does the book of Revelation talk about beasts and dragons and those kind of things? Yes. But is it primarily about those things? No. It's primarily about Jesus. Let me quickly introduce you to an outline of this book. Real, I don't have time to go through it all, but just to give you an outline here, 22 chapters in this book is basically divided up into two parts, okay? That which comes before Revelation 12 and that which comes after Revelation 12. Revelation 12 being the critical dividing chapter that gives you the great overall battle between good and evil, between Christ and Satan. It's highly symbolic, and I know numbers are very, very important in the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation has an introduction and it has a conclusion, so if you want to separate those parts out, that means there's four parts to the book, and the number four is a number that symbolizes universality is the word I'm searching for. In other words, the four directions of the compass, the north, the south, the east, the west. The Bible speaks about the four corners of the earth, four representing universality. So basically, the Bible is showing that the book of Revelation encompasses all that we need to know about these end time events. And let me just take you through it. I know there's other numbers that Revelation talks about, but there are seven churches talked about here in the book of Revelation, okay? In verses 2 and verse 3. Those churches should give us a spiritual profile of the Christian church from the time of John, who wrote it down, all the way down to the coming of Jesus. And then in chapters 6 and chapter 7, we see the seals. Now that shows us Satan's attempt to infiltrate God's church, the Christian church, through compromise, through heresy, apostasy, those kinds of things. And then we find chapters 8 and chapter 9 with the trumpets. The trumpets show us basically they're amazing chapters, but they show us basically the history of Christianity against a backdrop of major political and military events, okay? And then we come, of course, to chapter 12, which I'm going to come back to in just a moment. Chapter 13 shows us two great powers, one that comes up from the sea and one that comes up from the earth. Now, why is it showing us those powers? Because those powers are challenging and they are rebelling against Christ. Right? So we want to again study those, one from the sea and one from the earth. We're going to get to those in the seminar. I take a night on each one of them. And then, of course, we come to Revelation 14. Revelation 14 shows us God's final warning message that goes to all the world, critical message, preparing them for the second coming of Jesus. It's a message that's just as important in our day as the message of Noah was for the days before the flood that filled the world. It's just as important as the days of John the Baptist. He had a message to prepare the world for the first coming of Jesus. Revelation 14 has the message to prepare the world for the second coming of Jesus. And then we're going to have Revelation 15 that shows us the close of probation for this world. Revelation 16 shows us the seven last plagues. We've got a whole night on that, folks. Revelation 17 is really a magnification of Revelation 13, the events thereof, which we're going to cover. Revelation 18 shows us the fall of false religion in the world. And then Revelation 19 is showing us the return of Jesus, pictured here, riding this great white horse. Revelation 20 shows us Satan being temporarily held captive, and then the whole, we'll call it the millennium, the 1,000 years, right? On Tuesday night, we're going to study this entire chapter. If you ever wonder what's going to happen during the 1,000 years, where's the church going to be? Is it going to be in heaven? It's going to be on the earth? It's going to be a time of peace and prosperity? What's going to happen during the time of the 1,000 years? That's going to be Tuesday night, folks. Fantastic study. And then Revelation 21 and 22 shows us the climax of the book where God restores all things back to the way it was intended to be. But for now, let's go back to Revelation 12. Let me read to you just a little bit here, because this is important to set the foundation for what we're studying here in the seminar. Revelation 12, verse 7 says this, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent," notice the word serpent, "called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him, that is Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you having great wrath. That means what? Great anger, right? Because he knoweth that he has but a short time. I want to ask you a question, friends. What is the greatest war that has ever been waged or fought on planet Earth? Would you say it's World War I, World War II, the war against communism, the war against terrorism? What is the greatest battle that has ever been fought? The answer is this. The greatest war that has ever been fought, is being fought, or ever will be fought, is the war over our minds, right? Over our allegiances or our loyalties. It's a war over you and me. It's absolutely vital that you realize that the battleground of the great controversy between good and evil is the hearts of human beings. Do you ever wonder why, in the book of Revelation, that Satan is referred to as a serpent and a dragon? The answer is this. The serpent deceives and the dragon destroys. And that has been Satan's goal from the time he came to this world down to his destruction. It'll be to deceive us in order that he can destroy us. That's why truth is so important, friends. You see, don't be discouraged by this, but the devil hates the book of Revelation with a passion because it exalts Jesus. But here's the good news, friends. The book of Revelation reveals what the dragon is up to. And when we understand who wins, all we have to say is we want to be on the winning side. And God has already told us who wins the battle, amen? So we know that if we're on Christ's side, we're going to win. And Jesus said, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. My wife and I, because we're in this work, we go to many evangelism and pastoral meetings, those kinds of things. And there was one that was being held, I'll never forget it, in Daytona Beach, Florida. So we went there, and it was a big, high hotel, a lot of stories. And by that time, my daughters, I have two girls, they were both very small. And the youngest, of course, was, you know, she was probably no more than about 4 at the time. And we were downstairs in this hotel waiting to get on the elevator, and there were many others crowded around with us wanting to get on the elevator at the same time. And the doors opened up, and there was the push of the crowd into the elevator. I could see that we weren't going to make it on that time, so I just said, okay, we'll get the next elevator. And the doors closed, and the elevator went up. And then I started to look around. My wife was there. My oldest daughter was there, but my youngest one wasn't there. She had just walked forward. I was looking up here. She was down here. She just walked forward thinking, Mom and Dad are right behind me, right? And she walked into that elevator. The doors closed. Up she went. And when I realized that she was no longer there, well, I'll tell you, panic struck dear old Dad right here. And I started to run. And I ran up those stairs as fast as I could to get to the next floor, and she wasn't there, and I ran to the next floor, and she wasn't there, and I ran to the next floor. And I thought, oh, well, maybe the elevator's coming back down. I ran all the way back down. Then I ran back up again. And let me tell you, you just have to be a parent to know how you're feeling right then, you know. My little girl wasn't with her dad, and Dad was going to find her. I knew she was somewhere in that high hotel, but I didn't know where. And Dad was going to find his little girl, and I was passionate about finding her. Because I knew pretty soon she was going to alert to the fact that Dad and Mom weren't with her, and that wasn't going to go over very well. Now, fortunately, some kind soul figured out what was going on and held her by the hand till that elevator could come all the way back down from whatever floor and we got reunited. But my point in telling you this story is that if I was so frantic and so passionate about finding my lost girl, who though it may have been minutes, it seemed like hours to me, how do you suppose God feels, who loves far more than a human heart can love, if he sees the whole world of his creation going to destruction? Jesus is passionate about saving you, friends. It doesn't matter where you live, whether your house is big or your house is small, God has not lost your address, let me tell you something. God knows where you live, and God is passionate about saving you. Do you agree? Amen. Folks, I don't leave my warm home and travel about 9 or 10 months out of the year because I just love to travel you know, after 25 years, the love of just travel leaves you a little bit. But I do seminars like this, and I love doing seminars like this because I believe there is a war going on. And whether we like it or not, whether we want it or not, whether we believe it or not, we are all part of that war. And in the unseen world right now, there are evil angels doing battle with holy angels over you and me. And the question is, are we going to pick this side, or are we going to pick this side? The book of Revelation, I need to just start to close here, but the book of Revelation is not about who is doing who to whom in the Middle East, or even in North America for that matter. There may be some information there of interest to us, but that is not primarily why God gave us the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is ultimately telling us that God is going to take this world of chaos and restore it back to the way God originally intended it to be. Amen. And if you're like me, you are desperate to have things like they were meant to be, because I am tired of the pain and the violence that I see in this world. Aren't you tired of it too, friends? I can't wait for God to restore it. And this seminar here is not about making wild predictions. That's not what we're about. But our purpose here is to put us in a right direction. In the midst of economic turmoil, you know, they talked for how many months now, they've talked about this fiscal cliff that we are trying to avoid. In a time of chaos in this world, you cannot buy readiness for heaven. There's no kit that you can buy that doesn't cost very much and doesn't take up much of our time. You have to invest in it with your whole heart. That's how the book of Revelation ends. It ends with an appeal to us. Revelation 22, last book of the Bible, last chapter of the Bible, look at the appeal that God is making to us, folks. He says, "Behold, I come quickly." The word quickly there means suddenly. "Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book." He says, you are going to be blessed if you keep the sayings. Well, we've got to know what it means, right? And then he says it again, verse 12. "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." And as if twice wasn't enough, he tells it to us one more time. Verse 20. "He which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Do you think God is sending us a clear message here? The book of Revelation, folks, is not about beasts or plagues or doom and gloom. It's a revelation of hope, and the whole purpose of it is to lead us into a saving relationship with Jesus. We don't know exactly when Jesus is going to come back. We don't know if it's going to be the year 2014 or 2015 or what it's going to be, but we do know this. We're going to study it tomorrow night. Jesus said, "Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes." The Old Testament talks about a Savior to come. And the New Testament says the Savior has come. And both the Old and the New Testaments say the Savior's coming again. The Lord came the first time to redeem us. The second time he comes to restore us. The first time he came as a suffering servant. The second time he comes as a conquering king. Jesus' first coming was a matter of history. The second coming, it's a matter of faith. And both comings go together. One without the other is incomplete, friends. That's why we're going to study it tomorrow night. The second coming of Jesus, how is it going to happen? You could be in a lot of places tonight on a Saturday night, but you chose to come here. You chose to be in a place where the Bible is being studied. The devil wishes to keep you from coming. But don't you worry, God will be with you, and the angels of heaven are striving to bring people to Bible study. Amen? Amen. I want to say one more thing before we have a closing prayer. And I don't often say this opening night, but I'm going to say it tonight. Because I don't know whether you're thinking of coming back or not. We've got so much to share with you that it's unbelievable. This is just an introduction to the seminar to kind of whet your appetite to want to study more. But we go through life 12 years of grade school, right? For some of you, 4 years of college. For some of you, 4 more years of study. Extra education, further education, all of these years of study just to go through how many years of life, right? 40, 50, 60, 70 years or more if we're lucky, right? And then we want to have a Bible study together. It's going to be a number of nights. I'm not going to kid you about that. But sometimes people say, we're so used to one-night things, right? A one-night concert, a one-night sporting event, those kind of things. And you say, well, this is going to go for several weeks. What? You know? 20 nights? Come on now, you know. Right? Folks, we are getting ready to live for eternity. Amen? Right? Not 40, 50, 60 years now. We're talking eternity. If we can spend years and years and years of study getting ready for this life, let's spend a few nights together getting ready for eternity. Amen? Amen? You chose wisely by coming tonight. Can we choose again and say, Lord, help me to be ready for your soon coming? If so, put your hand in the air and let the Lord know you want to be ready. God bless each one of you for that. Let me have a closing prayer, and I'm going to look for you tomorrow night. The thief in the night is our topic. We're going to get a lot of Bible study. I promise you it's going to be worth it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I'm grateful for every one of these people that you have brought out of their homes on a colder and kind of rainy night, and yet they came. Thank you for bringing them. May you bring more tomorrow night, friends and relatives, others that are interested. And Lord, may we get ready for what's about to come on this earth. May we not forsake the opportunities that you give us now, for we know we won't always have these opportunities. But Lord, again, I'm grateful for those that have come. Keep them, shelter them, put angels of heaven around them, and send us from this place, but not from your presence, and bring us back tomorrow night is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.